Please remain standing for our responsorial theme, and it's taken today from Luke chapter 1, verses 50 through 80. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 years old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father, but Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." "What?" they exclaimed. "There's no one in all your family by that name." So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John." Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, "What will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord is surely upon him in a special way." Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us in the path of peace." So John grew up, and he became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel.
Today, our last Sunday in Advent, we've just been reminded of the birth of John, whose name means "The Lord is gracious." John was a forerunner of Jesus, pointing the way to our Savior. But if you remember, his birth was an unlikely one, to barren, elderly parents. And as I was thinking about it this week, it's interesting and important to note that Zechariah didn't believe God at his word, right? And he was made mute when he didn't believe. But I think it's interesting that just because Zechariah didn't believe didn't mean that the Lord would not fulfill his promise. You see, the Lord would not withhold fulfillment of his promise because his promise was not dependent upon Zechariah's obedience, but his promise was dependent on his character and what he had planned to do. The promise of a son who would prepare the way for Jesus wasn't about Zechariah at all, but instead it was about the kindness and graciousness of God. And when God fulfilled this promise, Zechariah's first response was what? One of great joy and worship to God. And we saw that in the fulfillment of God's promise, it ended up leading to Zechariah's deep and heartfelt belief. I'll be honest with you, and you can be honest with me. We often do not believe God at his word, right? That's more our story than believing him, if we're honest. But the good news today is that God is consistent and he is faithful, not because we are faithful. Timothy actually says God remains faithful when we are faithless. And so today we worship a God who's worthy of it, who is faithful to us, and he's faithful not dependent upon us, but upon his word. And so today, let's trust him at his word. Let's trust him at his word that he is faithful when we are faithless, and he is faithful in our doubt and our unbelief. Let's worship him today because he's good and he is worthy.
Good morning. Glad y'all are here. As we begin this morning, I want to do something that I don't typically do, which is talk a little bit about 2000s early dating advice. So, does anybody remember this proverb that was like a dating proverb that was really popular in like the 2000s kind of era, which said, he's just not that into you? Does anybody remember what I'm talking about? He's just not that into you, right? I went back to look at it to make sure that I remembered it correctly. And it turns out that it was a movie, which I didn't remember, in 2009 with Jennifer Aniston. And that movie was based on a book written in 2005 called He's Just Not That Into You. And that book was based on a line of dialogue in a trashy show that I'm not going to mention from 2003. I won't tell you what the show is, but you probably took an online quiz that told you that you're such a Miranda. So, it's that show, right? But the idea, right, because I remember talking about it. I remember my sisters talking about it a little bit. The idea was, like, if you are a single woman, right, that they sort of assumed on the show, they assumed in this book that you spend a lot of your time just sort of, like, analyzing and overanalyzing the behavior of guys that you're dating or that you're thinking might be interested in you or whatever, and that you're trying to think, like, okay, so he did this. Does that mean that he likes me, but he didn't do this? Does that mean he's actually busy or that he just wasn't that interested in me? Did he really need to, like, you know, take his dog to the vet, or was that just an excuse? And did he have to go visit his mother this weekend, right? Like, all those things, like, it assumed, like, this level of neuroses that may or may not be true among single women, right? But it was trying to cut through all of that, and it was just saying, listen, if a guy is interested in you, right, if he wants to pursue a relationship with you, then he's going to, like, knock down all barriers to make sure that he spends that time with you, right? He's going to do everything he can to make sure that he gets the time with you, even if he's busy, even if he's got, you know, lots of things going on in his life. If he is interested, if he's into you, right, then he's going to do everything he can. He's going to orient his life around making sure that he gets that time with you, right? And whether or not the dating advice is sound, right, there's a reason that it caught on. And I think it's because somewhere underneath it, there's something that resonates with us, that there's maybe a little bit of simplicity in the idea that if you desire something, like genuinely, like, not just that you say you want it, but if you genuinely desire something, then you're going to orient your life around it. Like, whatever it is you actually want, you're actually going to, like, sort of shape your life, your time, your resources, what you talk about, the way you live your life, all those things. You're actually going to shape your life around these things that you desire, these things that you love. There's a sort of Christian philosopher, theologian guy by the name of James K.A. Smith, who wrote a book, and in that book called You Are What You Love, he says, you can't not love. It's why the heart is the seat and fulcrum of the human person, the engine that drives our existence. We are lovers first and foremost. If we think about this in terms of like a quest or a journey, we might say that the human heart is part compass and part internal guidance system. The heart is like a multifunctional desire device that is part engine and part homing beacon, operating under the hood of our consciousness. So you're not always aware of what it's doing. Operating under the hood of our consciousness, so to speak, it's our default autopilot. The longings of our heart both point us in the direction of our desires and propel us towards them. It's like the magnetic power of the North Pole working on a compass needle in our hearts. You are what you love because you live toward what you want. And what he argues in that book is that whatever it is that you actually desire, whatever it is you actually love, whether or not you're fully conscious of it, whether or not you would tell people this is what you're interested in, whatever it is that you actually love and desire, your heart orients your life around it. Like, beyond your control. Like, you're currently sprinting towards something. And it may be what you say with your mouth that you actually desire, but whatever it is, it's actually what your heart wants most. So maybe what your heart wants most is to be told you're fine and okay. Maybe what your heart wants most is for you to have a relationship with that guy who's just not that into you. Maybe what your heart wants most is for you to have a certain amount of money, for you to have this particular job, right? For you to be seen like this with certain people, right? For you to have a reputation or an influence, whatever it is that you actually desire. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's lack of risk. Maybe it's safety. whatever it is that your heart desires most, it is constantly like tweaking your mind back to dwelling on those things, right? Like, what's your anxiety telling you your heart wants? It is constantly pulling your anxiety, your desire, your time, your daydreaming. It is constantly saying, this is what I deeply want. And so what you could do, right, is spend a little bit of time in a journal saying, where is my heart pointing and propelling me? This compass needle that I have at the sort of center of my being, what does it actually say it wants me to do? Because then you'll at least know I'm off course. I say my desire is this thing, but I'm actually sprinting in this direction. So what do I do now, right? Here's what I want us to do. I want us to keep that in mind as we read this story that we actually all just kind of read together. But as we walk through this story in Luke chapter 1 about Zechariah and Elizabeth and their response to what happens in the birth of John and that prophecy that the Spirit inspires in Zechariah, I want us to be thinking about this idea, right, that our heart is always pointing and propelling us. You are what you love because you live toward what you want, okay? So let's read Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 57. We'll read a little bit and then we'll talk a little bit, okay? We're not doing the like stand up and read it together thing because we just did the stand up and read it together thing, okay, with the responsive reading, all right? Plus, I can't read it as well as Sue can. So verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all those things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So remember, just a little bit of setting here, right? An angel had appeared to Zechariah. Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah and said, "Your wife's going to have a baby." Zechariah had a hard time with this because he and his wife were both advanced in years. Like, they were both older, right? They both had long given up on the idea that they were going to have any kids. So he doubts. And as a result, the angel tells him he's going to be mute until the baby is born and until he can see for himself that God is faithful to what he said to him. Right? So that's the situation you find yourself here in the beginning, right? That apparently Zechariah still isn't able to speak. There's some question that maybe he's not able to hear, and that's why they're signing to him instead of just telling him, right? So maybe he's not able to hear or speak, and there's something that happens here that changes everything, right? They've got these friends over, and they're excited for them. Maybe they also likely had given up on the idea that Zechariah and Elizabeth, this couple that they knew and apparently were friends with and loved, maybe they'd also given up on the idea that they were ever going to have kids. And so whenever they hear they're pregnant, maybe they're just like sort of hoping and anxious and worried the whole time, like thinking, man, is this going to go well? Is this going to happen, right? And then whenever they hear of the birth of this child, they celebrate, they come over, and they rejoice. And I think probably with good intention, right? They decide, well, we know what the name of this child's going to be, right? They assume they know this child's going to be named Zechariah, right? Zechariah was this priest. He's this older guy. He's well-respected in their community, generally speaking, except for the fact that he didn't have any children. So surely, at the end of his life, when he's finally given a son, surely he's going to name him Zechariah as his right so that his name lives on through the legacy of his son. They all just assume that that's going to be the case. And whenever Mary says no, he's going to be called John, right? And she knows this because Gabriel had said, this child will be called John, that they dismiss it. Like, she's not thinking clearly, oh, you're so tired from staying up, like, feeding this baby. Like, no, let's check in with Zechariah. So they ask Zechariah, and he doesn't say he will be called John. He doesn't say we're thinking about calling him John. In fact, the language here, and I don't get all this stuff because I'm not a Greek guy, but apparently there's this emphatic way that he says the word John. So what he actually says whenever they say, hey, don't you want to call this baby Zechariah? What he says is John is his name. The conversation is done. It has been settled. There is no, like, we're thinking about this. There's nothing left to talk about. There's nothing left for them to try to sway him on or convince him of. John is the child's name. It has been settled. He is resigned to it. He absolutely believes it. And I want you to think about this. And for just a second, I want us to think about the fact that something dramatic has happened in Zechariah. Because just a few months earlier, he's told his wife is going to have a baby, and he doubts that it's ever going to happen. And now seeing this baby here, he's willing to give up his rights to legacy with naming this child. He's willing to give up his dominion, his rule over some destiny of his child, right? Because that's part of what this culture would have seen naming as. Naming something meant you had some sort of ownership, some sort of rule, some sort of claim over whatever it is you were naming. He's giving up all of that. And what he's saying in this moment is this child is God's. This child is God's for his plan for him. This child is God's for his destiny for him. This child belongs to God. His name, regardless of what I might have desired, regardless of what my legacy or my reputation might be, his name is John. This is a child destined for God's plan. Now, just a side note here, just a freebie. Zechariah is advanced in years. He's old in age. He's well respected. He's done a lot of church. And over the last 10 months, he's learned more about God than he ever knew before. Here's my point. Maybe it's been a little bit too long since you've desired to be radically encountered by who God is and to know him in a way you've never known. Maybe you've been in church long enough to think you've kind of got this figured out and you wish everyone else would just start figuring it out. Maybe you wouldn't say this out loud, but somewhere deep inside you, you've decided, I'm kind of done learning and knowing and experiencing and exploring who God is. Now I'm just sort of going to keep up the habit, keep up the tradition. Hopefully other people will get to know God in the way I've gotten to see him. There is no depth you could reach when you would have plumbed the fullness of who God is. There is no extent to which you could travel in your journey of understanding his scripture and the way his spirit illuminates who he is. There is no extent to which you would hit that you would find the end of that road of who God is. There is more for you in Christ. I don't care how old you are, and I don't care how many times you've read that Bible, and I don't care how many underlines and highlights, I don't care how many Bibles you've worn out in your life, there is yet more for you. Listen, I'm sure that everybody is paying attention to Christmas, right? You've got things left to do. You've got presents left to wrap. If you're like me, you've got presents left to buy, right? Maybe you've got to like clean up the house and you've got to like get some food prepared and you've got to make sure that whatever it is thaws in the amount of time it's supposed to thaw in. But after the business and the craziness of Christmas is done, everybody's ideas kind of turn towards, okay, 2020 is coming, New Year's coming. So maybe this year, in addition, maybe you're not a New Year's resolution person, but maybe this year, if it's just like sort of a focus of prayer, maybe it's a New Year's resolution for you, that you make it as your goal, as an audacious, sort of ambitious goal for you, a long-time mature believer, that you would learn more about who God is this year, that you would be more dependent on him, that you would grow in your desire for him this year more than you ever have at any year, at any moment in your life. That this would be the year that you see God's faithfulness, his praiseworthiness, his trustworthiness in a way that you have never, ever seen it before, as if you are starting back at one, that you would count all the faithfulness and the mercy to God to reveal himself to you up to this point as just preparation. That was just prologue. That was just introduction. And from this moment forward, you're passionate, you're desiring to see how you might grow in the Lord for this year. Just a side note, just a freebie. Immediately, Zechariah's mouth was open. His tongue loosed. He spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. Something radical has changed here. Something radical has happened here. And they're all affected by it. All these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard him laid it up in their hearts. It's not just that they talked about it. It's not just that it was an interesting idea to them. It's something that seeps down into their hearts. This is, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Keeping in mind what we talked about earlier, this idea that something radically changes when our heart's desires change, when our heart's loves change, there's something radically different that changes. I want you to just think about this fact. Everyone who's friends with, who cares about Zechariah and Elizabeth, thought this thing was going to go one way, and it went a completely different way. There is necessarily a countercultural component to how we respond to who God is and what he does in our life. There is going to be a way, whenever we respond with sort of an authentic, like sort of response, an authentic connection to what God is doing in our life, there is going to be ways that we are called to live that will surprise the people around us, even those who know us best. He had the right to name this child Zechariah. Everyone thought it was the good Jewish thing to do. It was the right cultural thing. It was the right move. It was the next wise choice for him. But Elizabeth and Zechariah both knew that was not what was for them, and that was not what was for their child. I want you to just think about this fact. Seeing the faithfulness of God by holding a squirming, heart-beating, cooing little baby in their arms, holding that little evidence of God's faithfulness, changed what they believed should happen next in such a way that surprised the culture around them. Let's keep reading. 67, and his father, Zechariah, right, that last part there sort of says, what child will this be? Luke is setting that up for us, using the question of those who were surprised and maybe had a little bit of fear about what they'd seen happen with this old couple having a child and then seeing Zechariah finally be able to speak and seeing him named John. What then will this child be? Luke is setting that up for us so that we would see that in this prophecy that we're about to read through, that this is answered, that question is answered. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Horn in this culture would have been a symbol of power, of strength. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. Listen, this is, like, to be somewhat explicit, this is Zechariah's chest being cracked open and the praise and worship pouring out of him like a cannon. He has been so radically transformed. Someone who's been in church all his life, who's been growing in maturity and knowledge of who God is, he's been so radically transformed by this gift of God, by seeing the faithfulness of God to him and to his wife, that this bursts out of him. He says, blessed be the Lord. And he doesn't tie it just to what they have seen, just to what has happened with them, but like Mary in her song last week, he ties this faithfulness of God to the two of them, this tiny little baby that has been promised to them, that they had been hoping for and waiting for. He ties this little blessing in his own life to the faithfulness of God throughout all time. He doesn't see what God has done as just this sort of like small moment just for him. Though there are those things, the Lord is sometimes sweet to us by moving in a thousand different directions, one of those being to remind us that you are loved, that you are cared for, that you are seen by the God of the universe. But in that same way, as he moves with a single stroke in a thousand different directions, in 10,000 different directions, he is also showing his faithfulness to all generations. Way back when, since he first started making promises to his people, in this tiny little baby sitting in their midst, he is showing his faithfulness. And Zechariah's right and good and natural response to seeing the faithfulness of God is to praise him. Do you remember the Charlton Heston quote, "Let my people go"? Did you know that the last part of that, that we like never quote whenever we're doing like the gravelly Charlton Heston impression? The last part of that is, let my people go that they may worship me. We're not set free just for the sake of freedom. We are delivered, redeemed, called, given life specifically that we might worship. This evidence of God's faithfulness is that we might praise his faithfulness as one who is trustworthy, as one who is praiseworthy, as one around whom we should orient our life. So it's this, like I said, it's this canon of worship and praise. This is all about, it is directed towards who God is and what he's done and why he's worthy of praise. And there is this necessary, absolute, sort of mandated expectation of how that's going to radically change God's people. And I want you to see it here at the end. It says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now moving into 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, right? So this promise is all the way back from the beginning, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. part of just the fruit of God's faithfulness is that you see your enemies have been conquered, that you are delivered from their hands, that you are safe in the comfort and the protection and the will of God. And therefore, you can live your life and serve God without fear. It's not that you were without fear to do whatever you want. It's that you might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. For some of us, that feels like he's saying two words that mean the same thing. But in this context, in holiness, right? Whenever we talk about holiness, a lot of times we talk about someone being set apart, being other than. That's what this is talking about. In holiness, that we are set apart for God, that we are consecrated, that we are purchased with a price, right? That we are for God. We're not just for ourselves. We are set apart, consecrated with purpose for God, for his glory, for his will. So we live without fear to serve him in holiness, that is set apart for him in righteousness, that we ought to live as God's people ought to live. Listen, you are saved by grace through faith. You didn't earn your salvation. You can't buy any more salvation. You can't ever pay God back for your salvation. So there is nothing you could do that would merit the grace and mercy that you've been given to you by God. But where we think that because our salvation is given to us by grace and mercy, that that means that God has no claim over our life or how we live our life, we have forgotten the rest of Scripture. It is like James says, we have looked in the mirror and turned away and forgotten what we have seen. We have seen Scripture and said, I just want to hear the parts I want to hear, and I don't want to do any of the stuff I'm supposed to do. Just the character of who God is, just him showing his faithfulness in 8 pounds of tiny, wrapped up little baby has so radically changed Zechariah that he will never be the same, that he is praising God here in this midst, and he is claiming that for all of God's people, that they will be able to serve him without fear, in holiness, set apart for God, and in righteousness, that is living according to the will and the way of God. Just seeing God's faithfulness to them means that they believe all Israel, all of God's people, should radically change their life. Let's keep reading. Verse 76, and you, child, so he turns this focus, right? This is the Spirit speaking through Zechariah. It has been focused on who God is and what God has done. And now, like sort of the gaze of this prophecy speaks directly into the crib. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Imagine this, like softening the ground. He's tilling the earth in hopes that the seed, the crop might take, okay? He's not able to do what Jesus is able to do, but he's trying to sort of prepare the way. He's trying to smooth that path. He's trying to till up the ground that it might be ready for what's coming, okay? That you might prepare his ways. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So again, like even in sort of speaking about who John is going to be, Zechariah cannot help himself but talk about what is going to be done and what God is doing and the character of who God is that enables all that is happening around them. He says, you are going to prepare this way, to till up the soil, to smooth that path, right? So that Israel might be ready to hear what salvation looks like. They've been expecting this physical, political, like sort of in this world, radical revolution led by a Messiah, a physical king on a throne who will overthrow Rome and overthrow any other power in their world. And what he's saying is the radical revolution, the radical change that is coming, though it has implications for our physical lives, the radical salvation that is coming is the forgiveness of sins. But we don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to say it this way. Sin is not undesirable, it's not just regrettable. It is a capital offense against the holy God of the universe, punishable by death and punishment to the end of time. It's that grave, it's that serious. So what Zechariah sees through the revelation of the Spirit as he prophesies is the revolution most dearly needed among God's people. It's not that they get a new king. It's not that they get a better system of government. The most radical revolution they actually need is the forgiveness of sins that God would make a way for him. And why does God make that way for him? In verse 79, because of his tender mercy. Again, not something they earn, not something they could desire. The only step, I read someone this week who said it like this, the only step you can take towards gaining the mercy of God is to plead and beg that God might give it and find him to be faithful to give that mercy to you. That those who ask receive. That those who desire to be forgiven will be forgiven by the mercy, by the tender mercy of God. And then there's this, y'all know that I'm like the dramatic one. Y'all know that I'm the one that kind of likes the sort of turn of phrase and the poetic, like this thing at the end of this verse, the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. I mean, Israel sits. When you think about Psalm 23, because that's the place you think about when you think about the shadow of death, right? When you think about Psalm 23, the sort of common like sort of language that you're thinking there is sort of topographical, that you're sitting in the midst of maybe a range of hills or mountains, and there's this kind of like maybe a really low spot, maybe kind of a crevasse where the cliffs are high around you, which means you are most vulnerable to predators and to those who might like want to ambush you, right? So sitting in the cold of the night, the frost on your clothing, sitting there amongst a flock that is huddled together and shivering. As it is darkest and you wonder as if the sun might never rise. As you are thinking constantly about the danger and death that is always at your doorstep in these dark times. The dawn breaks over the horizon. The sun lights your way and the warmth hits your bones. That God's people might have a path and a way forward. Hear this. This light is not just knowledge about which direction to go. It's not just the warmth to sort of warm up their bones. It's not just that they might know about something. They might have something in their head. Like, this is a pretty good idea that God has. But what this describes is where this ends is that in the shadow of death, to guide our feet, to guide God's people's feet into the way of peace. This isn't just a good idea. This isn't just a realization. This isn't just like a, sort of a set of like just good themes that they see in Scripture. This isn't a Bible study that ends with words alone. This is something that guides God's people's feet to the way of peace. It is a journey. It demands a change of direction. It demands that we actually walk in a direction. It demands that we actually walk in the way that God has provided. He doesn't light it just so we can decide wherever we want to go. He lights it that we might find the way out of death, that we might find the way that actually is walking in peace. Over and over again in this passage, the focus here is on what God's faithfulness has brought, on what God is about to do. Like, we're not even at the climax of chapter 2 in the first couple of chapters here. That's coming on Christmas Eve service. That's when we'll get to the actual birth of the Messiah. But here it is over and over again saying what is about to happen is changing everything. It is over and over again saying the faithfulness of who God is to be focused on. The faithfulness of what he has done, that he has shown his people over and over and over again, that he has not abandoned them, that he's not done with them, right? That it's focusing constantly on the right and good praise and worship of God. But the right and good praise and worship of God, that knowing that you are God's people, knowing that God has done what you are unable to do, over and over again in this passage, demands something of God's people. Not that they earn God's faithfulness. Not that they earn God doing what he's supposed to do. He's already done that. But because he's already done those things, those who dwell on who God is and what he's done have this explicit expectation that their lives be radically changed. What you were called to this Christmas is not just to remember the reason for the season, but that you would remember that that reason, that faithfulness of what God has done in the birth, in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the anticipated coming of Christ, that that changes everything. That maybe this Christmas it's one chance in a string of many for you to start finding ways constantly of orienting your heart, of realizing that your heart is pointing and propelling you somewhere. And if it's not for you to know God in a way you have never known him before, if it's not in a way for you to walk in that way of peace, if your heart is not just dragging you, kicking and screaming towards the good God who is faithful to his people, then this is a wake-up call for you to remember your heart is leading you somewhere. Why not after the one
who lights the way, who is faithful, who is trustworthy, that you might be able to serve him without fear, that you might remember that you're not your own, but you are bought with a price. You are holy and set apart for him. That you might walk in righteousness, that there are expectations on how we live our life. Not that we might earn anything, but that because we're being radically changed by the Spirit in us, that we might live right and good in response to that. That we might live because we've seen the faithfulness of God, because we've seen his trustworthiness to us. That we might live in a way that surprises the culture around us, that makes them walk and spread the news in the hills of all of Judea and in the flat plains, like wherever we are, that it spreads the news that something strange has happened here in the life of God's people. In just a moment, we're going to take some time here at this table celebrating the faithfulness of God to prepare our hearts, because this is scriptures hold this as a solemn, as a weighty thing that we do together. To prepare our hearts, I'm going to invite you to just spend some time in silent prayer, to spend some time maybe asking God, starting that time of prayer, starting that time of meditation, to ask God, where is your heart pulling and propelling you? And how can you start to build in some regular rhythms? How can you plead with the Spirit to be pulling on you towards him, that you might be reoriented, that you might do these kind of things, that you might celebrate him in a way that radically changes where you're going, what you're doing, what your heart is focused on? So let's spend some time in silent prayer as we prepare for the table. Gracious and Heavenly Father, you have been faithful to us. You've been good to us. You have fulfilled the promises that you made to your people long ago. And we can trust that you will fulfill your promises going forward. God, I pray that this morning as we approach this table, that we would be reminded that this simple bread and this ordinary juice are these physical ways for us to touch and feel and taste and consume the truth that you are faithful to your people, that you've been gracious and merciful, you've been tender in your mercy towards us, that we might be forgiven of our sins, and we might remember that that's the radical revolution that we needed. God, I pray this morning that you would get a hold of our hearts as we walk into Christmas, that we would know what you're calling us to. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.